Exodus chapter 34 today will be our meditation. We're in a portion of Scripture where the Lord God Almighty is teaching His people what it means to worship God, and He has privileged them to be able to draw near to God, which is the word of the Hebrew writer in the 10th chapter, which word King David spoke of in his own request before God in Psalm 42, verse 2, when David said, "When shall I appear before God?" David is remarkable, isn't he? You think about the life of David and you realize that David is no different than you and I. I mean, a very, very common man with all sorts of challenges in his life. And yet, the one contemplation that he had was this: when will I appear before God? When will I appear before God? Do you know what kind of heart and mind you have to be thinking like that? You have to actually have a renewed mind. Your thoughts have to be thoughts that are very settled on this reality, that you have a relationship with God of such a nature that you want to be with Him. David is contemplating not if, but when shall I appear before God? What a thought. Now, David had his issues, didn't he? But there was something about David in relationship to his God, in spite of all that he went through, that continually and perpetually drew him to this one desire. In fact, that's the way he framed it in one of the Psalms. "This one thing do I desire, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord and be in His presence forever." When will I appear before God? What a thought, child of God. What a thought. For some people, I think that that's a fearful contemplation, to have to stand before God. For other people, it's the greatest anticipation their soul could ever think about, is appearing before God. I think he said it in Psalm 42. "My soul is panting to be with God." What a magnificent idea for the people of God to be in the presence of God. Now, my message today is Christ, our altar of incense. And I must admit that what I am doing is actually jumping ahead a little bit in the series in the book of Exodus, where God has brought His people out of Egypt and God has revealed Himself to His people in the law of God. He's laid down His Ten Commandments, and in this unique experience where the Ten Commandments have been given to the people of God, annexed to the Ten Commandments, the law of God is this magnificent expose of God's will for His people to dwell with Him and worship Him, to worship God as they make their way through the wilderness. So connected to the law of God, adjacent to the law of God, is a whole system of how you worship God. This is what would be what we would call the Levitical order, the priesthood ministry. It has everything to do with the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle in the wilderness. And in fact, at the heart of our discussion today is the concept of the tabernacle in the wilderness. I don't know, you should have it in your bulletin, a model or illustration of that. Do you have it in there? You have a model there. This is going to help you today. If you've never contemplated that, I'll set this up now so that we can talk this through just a little bit. I just want to run through some thoughts with you and I today on this idea. And David obviously was a prodigy, or he was a product of this tutorial system where God had a special people for which He has privileged them to do what the Hebrew writer said: draw near to God. Draw near to God. And David now in his 40s, maybe his 50s now, is saying, "When will I appear before God?" And I think if we take that thought and understand the privilege of training children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, which is what Israel was able to do, with their children. David grew up under his daddy, Jesse, and like many of the children of Israel, they grew up under the law, and they grew up going to church, and they grew up in the worship of God. And when David became a man, he loved him some God, and he enjoyed God. And as David got older and started going through trials and difficulties, one of the things that satisfied David's soul was that one day he was going to be with God. Now, what a way to regulate your thoughts when you're in the midst of trouble. One day, all this trouble is going to be over with. And I'm not going to be separated from God anymore. One day, I'm going to be free of all of the hindrances that often block me from the vision of God. Remember what we sang, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my life." And David is the product of a system of education that was able to produce in his mind this one truth. There's a day coming in my life when I'm going to see God face to face. Now stay here for a moment. And on that day, everything that in this life, which does not satisfy me, have you figured that out? We reach after this and we reach after that and we want this thing and we go for it with all of our gusto, deluded. And once we get it, we come to discover what Solomon said. It doesn't satisfy. And so we come to understand as people of God, there's only one thing that's going to satisfy my soul. And that's when I'm in the presence of God. I think that's the way David said it in the psalm. I will not be satisfied until I awake with your likeness. And see, David had learned that through the system that you and I are getting ready to deal with now. Today we are going to partake of the Lord's table, aren't we? And if we are children of the living God, we understand partaking of the Lord's table is an enormous privilege, isn't it? Because the table of the Lord for us is a reminder of the one person. Now watch this now. Of the one person who successfully made it all the way into the presence of God. There was one man in the universe who from the time he was born to the time that he died successfully made it into the presence of God. Do you know the joy of the table is this? That if you are in Christ, you are in the presence of the Lord because of your mediator and high priest, Jesus Christ. Listen to the way the hymn writer, the writer to the Hebrew puts it in Hebrews chapter 10. I just want you to see this. I'm meditating on this now. This is so absolutely phenomenal. The Hebrew writer tells us that we can be confident that we will be one day like David in the presence of the Lord. Listen to what it says in chapter 9. This is chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself. Do you know there's a man in glory? Right now there is a man in glory appearing before God. Now listen to the language. Now to appear in the presence of God. And mark these last two words. For us. For us. And can I tell you one of the tangible evidences that I know that that's true for sure? The bread and the wine. I'm sure that Christ is in glory now because the cup tells me that he accomplished eternal redemption for me. And the bread tells me that he took on a human nature. So that as my mediator, where he is, I am also. And so what I want to do today is actually call your attention to what it means to draw near to God one more time before we partake of the table. Is that all right? And I'm going to use the tabernacle as a model of it. Now, the tabernacle was a system that God set up in the wilderness, which was a tent. And inside the tent of the tabernacle were articles. And every one of those articles in the tabernacle actually teaches us something about the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. In fact, the word tabernacle in the Old Testament corresponds to the New Testament term in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word was made flesh and what? Dwelt amongst us. The word dwell there means tabernacle. So what we are understanding when we read the Old Testament about the manner in which God had the tabernacle constructed and all the articles in it, we are learning something about our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, the tabernacle points to whom? Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting the way God got this set up, because as you and I are learning about the people that are making their way through the wilderness, they're learning something about God they had never known before. God required, first and foremost, a law, the Ten Commandments. And what we would call that is a principle of relationship by which God would dictate to his people how they are to conduct themselves. These are the 10 words of God that we learned a few weeks ago, by which the king would instruct his servants as to how they are to conduct themselves in the presence of the king. It reveals that aspect of God's glory and that aspect of God's response, our call to us to relate to God in terms of our conduct. You remember those 10 commandments, don't you? The ones that we don't quite know how to quote because we don't really remember them. That will of God by which God tells us, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Let me see if I can remember one of those. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not this, that, and the other. 10 of them, that's all ain't but 10. But they underscore the character of the relationship that is to exist between God and his people. And it demonstrates for us how holy God is. And the law of God is designed to drive us, because of the reality of our failure to comply with it, to need God to find a means by which we can have a relationship with God without having to perfectly obey his commands, because we can't. And so what he did in his mercy was attach what we call the Levitical system, or the priesthood, over against the Ten Commandments, essentially saying this: when you mess up, this is what you do. The tabernacle then in the wilderness is what is called in the book of Leviticus the tabernacle of witness. What that means is the tabernacle bears a testimony. It speaks for God. It testifies to God's redemptive purposes in Christ. It shows the world how a sinner can actually come to God. And as you and I are talking right now and thinking through what it means to approach God, and what we will do here shortly in terms of the Lord's table, in your outline there are 7 things that I want to call your attention to with respect to how we approach God, how we come to God, how we successfully enter into the presence of this holy God, and how you and I can be confident, and in fact, more than be confident, be stirred in our heart with the same desire that David was, that one day, I am going to appear in the presence of God. So point number one in your outline is the significance of the formation for the journey. In your outline, you have this graph or this illustration of the tabernacle. And if you look at your tabernacle, you'll notice up at the top right-hand corner, a compass, don't you? You see that? Now, I want to talk to you a bit about that compass, because that compass was God's direction for the people of God with regards to not only God's law, but God's tabernacle of witness. The compass has the west and the east and the south and the north, doesn't it? Now, if you were to read Numbers, don't do it now, but if you were to read Numbers chapters 1 and 2, you would be taught in the book of Numbers that the children of Israel were commanded to make their journey from Egypt to Canaan in a formation that was structured like the compass. In chapter 2, to the east, in Numbers chapter 2, the leading tribe of 3 tribes was the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah would be in the east of the compass. Do you guys see the east? And then there would also be the other tribes on the north and on the south. And in fact, on the south would be Reuben, on the west would be Ephraim, and on the north would be Dan. On the east would be Judah, on the south would be Reuben, on the west would be Ephraim, on the north would be Dan. East is Judah, because Judah is what is called the tribe of military might. Their job was to go in front of the people of God and do the battles of the Lord. They would have been the first tribe to enter into the promised land. The other tribes had a strategically positioned status as well, but they encompass all 4 directions of the compass. You guys got that so far? Now, we have to ask a question. If we've got an east side, a west side, a north side, and a south side, where is the tabernacle? Here's what you must know. God required the tabernacle to be in the middle of the tribes, smack dab in the center of the tribe. So if you were to separate the compass, spread them out, and make room for a tent somewhere about 150 feet long and 60 feet wide, you would have the tabernacle smack dab in the middle of the people of God. Now, what's the significance of that? It's this. God was teaching Israel that their identity corresponded with who God was and as he was revealed in the tabernacle. Let me say it like this as a very practical piece of information. Had God said, you guys set yourselves up in the four marks of the compass and let the tabernacle go behind you, let the tabernacle be behind you, that would have indicated that Israel had an advantage over the tabernacle. That the tabernacle would have been behind them would have signified essentially what you and I do in a realm of religion where we are, as it were, comfortable with the traditional format of Christianity. Where we know who God is and we got an idea of who God is, and there is a sort of relative relationship with God, but he's kind of behind me. You understand what I'm getting at? That God is back there. I mean, I grew up in church. I learned the hymns. I learned some Bible verses. I know this. I know that. But because it's mere tradition, watch this now. God is not really relevant in my life today. He's just back there. And so Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 15 around verse 8, ye do teach for commandments the traditions of men, and by your traditions you make the commandments of God of non-effect. And see, when you and I start to traditionalizing the scriptures and making traditional the Lord's table and the things of the Lord, you know what we have done? We've taken God out the middle and put him in the back. Now, if God had told Israel to take the tabernacle and put it in the front of the compass, in the front of Judah, way out in front, what that would have signified is what goes on in much of religion today, too. And that is, we have a sort of system of belief, but it's so transcendent and it's so beyond us that we really can't get a grasp on it. This is what would be the case with those who are wrapped up in futuristic things. You meet these people. Some of these folks, all they can think about is what's going to happen 10 years from now, or what's going to happen at the end of time, or what's going to happen way out in the future. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, I've met these folks all my Christian life. These are the people who are fascinated and fixated on tomorrow. When the Bible tells me tomorrow is not promised to anyone. But they are enamored by when the Lord's going to come. Now, when you buy into a theology that has you completely futuristic, I want you to mark this. You are also making the right now God of the present, who's supposed to be in the middle of your life, irrelevant. And as a consequence, it opens the door up for you to be presumptuous. I've seen these folks. They make a big deal about the future. And yet, in the present, with all the challenges you and I face every day, you know the everyday issues of life? They are immoral, unethical in their behavior, unethical in their conduct, unethical in their choices. Can I tell you why? Because they are presumptuous that all they need to know about God is what's going to happen tomorrow. And so God still is not relevant today. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, if we take the tabernacle and put it on the side of Ephraim or on the side of the other mark of the compass, then God becomes a partner, a sidekick, a buddy. Now, you know what happens when you make God a buddy? You can pick and choose what Bible verses you want to use on a pragmatic level by which you get your life done. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So if you have him behind you like a lot of people do, and this is the danger of growing old in the church, and I mean even in a true church, I mean even in that place where in God's mercy we meet week in and week out, sometimes day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out, the enemy and your own carnal nature can codify the glory of God into a set of traditions where you're just going through the form and the motion and no substance at all. Am I telling the truth? No substance at all. No substance at all. Where does God desire and will and purpose to dwell in the life of his people? Smack dab in the middle of your mess. Right in the middle of your life. So large in your life that God is the big elephant in the room. He's the issue. He's the problem. He's the great consciousness of the people of God. He is the center of their life. He is the heart of their life. He is the essence of their life. This is what he's telling Israel. In fact, God is so in the middle of their life that they have no identity apart from God. And when people on the outside look at the nation, at the tribes, at these folks who are marching in formation, what they notice conspicuously is that they are bound by that thing that's in the center of them that keeps them together. We call it the tabernacle of witness. Now, when you use the term witness, what we are talking about is something that may very well be personal, but it is by no means private. You know what that means? When you are the people of God, everybody in the world ought to know you are the people of God. As Israel makes its journey and excursion through the wilderness, all of the other nations have to reckon with this one fact. God is in the midst of them. Now see, what I'm sharing with you are fundamentals that are essential for you and I to be once again reminded of how you and I are to walk with God. I quoted it earlier. I'm going to quote it again. I'm going to make some application now. Are you ready? And the word was made flesh and dwelt in the midst of us. And we beheld his glory. Can I stay right there for a moment? That's what the tabernacle is about. God manifests his glory in the midst of his people for them to behold it. 24/7, 7 days a week, every week in the year, year in and year out, the people of God have both the privilege and the responsibility of beholding the glory of God manifested in the tabernacle. Do you know what the essence of God's glory was by way of an imperative or a command to the people of God? You know what God was saying by manifesting his glory? Watch this. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. Come to God. Come worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us worship the true and the living God. For he is not a God that is far off. He's a God that's very, very nigh. So there are seven things that I want to call your attention to relative to this before we partake of the Lord's table so that you can have a little bit more appreciation of the table. Seven aspects of the tabernacle that I want to call your attention to. These will be fairly brief. They will be explicitly clear, but they will remind you once again of the privilege of what it means to be a child of the living God. That tabernacle, as we looked at it several years ago, had so many different apparatuses and aspects to it by which you and I could draw out this redemptive truth. We don't have time for it now. I just want to call your attention to seven. 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 In the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, it was first and foremost, by nature, a mobile worship center. Mobile. In other words, it was intended on God's part that that tabernacle dwelt with Israel in every encampment that they engaged in until they made it to the promised land. You understand what that means? That means God has intentionally chosen to move about in the journeys with Israel and remain the center of their identity no matter what they were going through. And this is what we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into this world and assumed our nature, he was the Word made flesh and he dwelt amongst us, didn't he? And he wasn't stuck in one place. Didn't he go here and there? Capernaum, Tyre, Sidon, Israel, Galilee, about the regions. And in fact, you never find Christ quite sitting in one place anytime. He was moving all the time. And what that speaks to is the mobility of the gospel in the life of the people of God. Wherever you go, Christ is supposed to be there. Don't ever, child of God, imagine that you have to go somewhere to get to God. You know, folks, I got to get to church. I got to get to church so we can pray. Sorry. That's a wrong concept of Christ. Because if you know him, you are with him, and you can start praying right where you are. And when you get to church, then you can join with the members in that prayer. But you ain't got to rush nowhere when he is the Word made flesh dwelling amongst us. Therefore, the mobility of the presence of God is really for our benefit. I don't have to get up out of my bed in the middle of the night and go find a special place to pray. I don't even have to turn over on my side. I can stay right where I am. I don't have to open my eyes. I don't have to raise my hand. We're getting ready to see that. When shall I appear before God? The moment my conscious mind is aware of Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. Now, with this tabernacle, I just want to go ahead and show you seven critical things. Seven critical things. First and foremost is this. You will notice on that tabernacle that there is one door. Do you see it? I'm not going to take the time to go through the verses, but in your outline, there is only one door. God made that clear when he taught Moses and taught the children of Israel to construct the tabernacle. He said, now, when you make the tabernacle, you make it with one door. Do you know what that means? Only one way in and only one way out. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, that door, we who are children of God clearly know, can only represent one person. Who is that? I am the door. By me, the sheep go in and out and find pasture for their soul. He makes it very plain. He's the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me say this right quick. What if there were multiple doors to God? Can I tell you what we would have to conclude? God is fickle. You'll get that in a minute. See, if there are multiple ways to God, as this culture would like to say, well, you know, all ways lead to God. Have you heard that? Oh, now, if God says you can come in through this way, but you can come in through that way, and you can come in through that. Oh, if you want to, you can come in through that. You know what God would be? He would be a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But see, the Bible tells us that God is of one mind and no one can change him. And that his mind is immutable. It's impeccable. It doesn't vary. God is fixed on his purpose. Now watch this now. What if, ladies, I want to make this come home to you. You had a man who chose you to be his wife. He says, I want you to be my wife. And you get all excited about that. But then he says, but I want her and I want her and I want her and I want her too. See, you would call him a fool, wouldn't you? The principle of one way teaches us that God knows what he wants. And you and I need a God who knows what he wants. Watch this now. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ to the glory of God by us. In other words, they are not yes and no. God has known what he wanted before the world began. He says, you guys make it with one door. Now, I could talk about the size of the door. I'm not. I simply want to say, you enter into the door from the east. Do you see it on your marking? You're entering from the east. It was designed specifically to be a door to enter in from the east. And we've been learning that in biblical theology, haven't we? The Bible teaches us we must go east. Since the fall of mankind, we must go east. Go east, young man. Go east, young woman. Go east of Eden, because east leads us toward the rising of the sun. And the rising of the sun speaks to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is the hope of all God's people, both Old Testament and New. And the resurrection is God's promise that one day your darkness will be over. Your night will be over. And in fact, the angle of the east, when you follow the tabernacle all the way to the other end, you come into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is where the King, the sovereign God, sits. The picture is that of God looking out from the Holy of Holies through the holy place into the tabernacle proper and out the front door to the resurrection. Even God himself is fixed on that great day of the resurrection. Now, let me talk to you about entering through this door, which is critically important before we get to the second apparatus, which is also critical here. Why would a man or a woman come to the door of the tabernacle? For two reasons. They are worshipers of God, and they come to worship God because they know they need him. You guys got that? They are worshipers of God, and they come to the tabernacle because they know they need God. They have been taught that to need God and to want God is the reason for which we are made. Now, let me help you with this. Not everybody is coming to the tabernacle. Are you with me? Not everybody in the world wants God. Haven't you figured that out yet? Haven't you figured out that most people are too busy for God? Haven't you figured out also that most people are looking for another way to God other than the front door? Have you figured that out? Can I share something with you then with regards to this before we get to our second article? For a man or woman to find the front door, which is Christ, is the grace of God. Do you know what the Bible plainly teaches? There's none that seeketh after God. No, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that doeth good. There's none that's righteous. There's none that's profitable before God. Let me ask you a question. How did you find the front door? By the mercy of God. Because God found you in your darkness, put his hands on you, and led you to the front door. Is that the truth? You know what the Bible plainly teaches? Watch this. No man can come to me except my Father, which sent me, draw him. If a man or woman find themselves at the front door, the straight gate, the narrow way, it's because the Father, by his Spirit, drew you out of darkness into his marvelous light and led you to the front door. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. People don't find the front door. People don't find the front door. The front door is just as much a mystery to each one of us as God is. God has to manifest that front door, reveal that front door, open the curtains up, show you the way, lead you in the way, bring you in the way. And you know why he did that? Because Christ said in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. The only reason I came to recognize the glory of God in Christ is because Christ died for me. He died for me. He brought me to the door. Now, he taught me something about how you come to God the right way. And that's what the first apparatus in the tabernacle teaches you. Do you notice in your outline, in your illustration, it says that the first thing that you see as the worshiper when you come into the tabernacle is what is called the brazen altar. Do you see that? Do you see that? When the door is open and that door is Christ, he's the revelation of the invisible God. No man can see God at any time, only he who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed him. And when God reveals to you the glory of God, the first thing that God shows you, you ready? Is you got to come to God with a sacrifice. You've got to come to God with a sacrifice. Pastor, what does that mean? It means that you have no right, no ability to come to God by yourself. In fact, the Levitical code said it like this. Don't come to God empty handed. Your men are to appear before God 3 times a year and they better not come empty handed. You know what that means? When you come already having been advised that you are a sinner. And that the only way that you can worship God is through a blood sacrifice. Are you following me so far? I'm going to show you because it's in your outline. Now watch this. When men and women are taught the gospel correctly, the thing that you and I come to understand is we are hell-bound sinners And when you come to God right, you must come confessing your sin. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And when you come to God, this is how you come. Are you ready? You come to God confessing your sins. You confess your sin because God has made it known to you that you are a sinner. The work of the Spirit of God, that primary initial work, is to convince us of what? Sin. And when I'm taught that I'm a sinner, then that means that when I come to God, I've got to come with the required sacrifice. The brazen altar corresponds to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to have already forgiven us and have already justified us on the merits of the one who has already died for us, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. See, the first stage in walking with God and worshiping God, and this is how our churches used to do it long ago, you come in confessing. Man, that's big. That's much different than we do it today. Do you know today everybody that comes to church is all right with God? Did you get that? See, people don't come today to church today under the clear and biblical impression that they're not right with God. So they'll come and they'll go through the outward form of worship and not once say to God, God, I am jacked up. So I just want to give my young people today. And so long as they are not admitting, see, the word confess means to be wide open. It's a Hebrew term which means to open the mouth wide. You guys see the analogy? Let me help you with it, though, just in case you don't get it. It's like when you have an opportunity to tell the judicial system everything you know about something for which a case completely hangs on all your testimony. You tell them everything. The verb yada means to open the hands wide. Let me help you with that. What that means is the people of God come to God by being totally honest, completely open, completely candid about all of the heinous sin that goes on in their heart, in their mind, in their thoughts, in their mouth, in their deeds, everywhere. And in fact, they are so plain with God. Here's what they say. Father, I come to you admitting that I am jacked up. In fact, I know I'm worse than I really am because you see me perfectly. Even the darkness is light with you. And the areas in which I think I'm good, according to your word, that's bad also. Father, I am a hell-bound sinner by nature. There is no good in me at all. In me dwelleth no good thing. I am vile and corrupt by nature, from the soles of my feet to the crown of my head. According to your holiness, I am putrefying sores. I have no reason to be in your presence. But you told me, if I would confess my sins, I would prosper. He that confesses his sins shall prosper. The one that hides them shall not prosper. Proverbs 28:13. So true worshipers don't play this religious, self-righteous, pharisaical game trying to pull a wool over God's eyes that somehow you are worthy to worship God today because you didn't think a bad thought. You thought a bad thought on your way in. God says, bring a lamb without spot and without blemish. Because in order for you to have communion with me, I must see the blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You are not holy enough in yourself to have communion with God. You and I must bring something that in God's eyes, representatively, is innocent enough for God to exercise his justice on to let you move to the next stage. Can I keep going? So after I come through the one door, And after I offer the one sacrifice, which constitutes legitimate confession, don't play games with God. If you regard iniquity in your heart as if you're going to hide it in your bosom from God, it means you have not come to know who God is. And if you have come to know God in his holiness, you have not come to know God in his mercy. Because if you come to know him in your mercy, in his mercy, you can tell God everything. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, the next stage that we come to as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, our text actually calls this the gospel way to come to God. That's in your outline. The gospel way to come to God. The next stage is we come to this big old bowl. Do you see that bowl in there? Now, it's little in your outline because it was undefined in the Exodus account where God in the tabernacle told Aaron and told Moses to make what was called a laver. You guys see that? It's called a laver. Now, if you don't understand what the word laver is, just use the word bathtub. Just use the word bathtub. Now, this thing was a bowl. And this bowl probably was somewhere around 5.5 feet in diameter. For you mathematicians, you know how to do the circumference on that, right? And so this bowl was large enough for the priest to wash in. To wash in. Because the role of the priest is to represent the people. So that as the priest draws near to God, the people are drawing near to God through the priest. Now, what this particular article in the temple teaches you and I is not what the brazen altar teaches us. The brazen altar teaches us justification. The laver teaches us sanctification. Are you with me so far? Justification is what God did for us outside of ourselves, having nothing to do with our person, our feeling, our thoughts in the Lord Jesus Christ when he punished Christ for our sins, which means you cannot feel justification. When you meet people and say, you know, I feel justified. Sorry, you can't feel justified. Justification ain't a feeling. It's a position. You got that? Now, you can feel sanctification because sanctification is a subjective dynamic. Subjective. In this particular article in the temple, the priests were to go up to a big brazen. It was a brass bowl. Brass bowl. And in fact, Solomon, because he was the richest man in the world, he did everything large. You know that? He magnified everything. In fact, in the temple, in Solomon's day, he had 10 lavers. He just magnified things by 10. The number 10 represents the completion in the scripture. And the laver in Solomon's day were big, 10 big lavers around a big, big central laver. That was somewhere around 15 feet wide and 45 feet round, 6.5 feet high, and it had thousands of gallons of water in it. With all the 10 other lavers running around in the courtyard. You know what Solomon was teaching? He was teaching that there is enough sanctification in God to wash any sinner that would come to him. Now, the laver itself had on it certain images. Which when you washed, you had the privilege of seeing the image in the laver. But at the same time, because the laver was brass, the laver served as a mirror. So that as you washed, you saw yourself too. Am I beginning to make some sense? So we've got two reflections in this image or in this mirror, which is brazen by nature for us to deal with. In the sanctifying process that the people of God go through, the first thing we see is ourselves. Am I telling the truth? The first thing we see is ourselves. This is what James says in James chapter 2, that we have what is called a mirror, a looking glass, the perfect law of liberty, wherein we look and we behold our natural face. This is the difficulty about reading scripture. If you read scripture honestly, you know what it will do? It'll show you who you really are. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, which says the word of God is alive and it is quick and it is powerful and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what the word of God is able to do is expose you and I in areas in which your own conscience and your own mind won't do. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. That's why people don't read their Bibles. That's why they just go to church and hope the preacher is not an expository Bible preacher, so the Holy Ghost won't have nothing to work with to get down inside that heart. Just entertain me on my road to hell and tell me I'm all right with God. You all right with God? We all right with God. When nothing could be further from the truth. Am I telling the truth? So here's what the Bible teaches. Even my master prayed this in John 17:17, when he says, Lord, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is true. So the goal of the labor is to be a means by which the people of God interact with the revelation of God in the scripture, by which we can see who we really are. Now, what I'm talking about also, saints, is transformation. Because the work of sanctification is the work of transformation. Now, this is the hard work. Am I telling the truth? This is the hard work. It seems like after 500 years in Christ, I'm nary better than I was when I first was saved. Can I get a witness? See, nobody want to agree with me, but see, I'm confessing my sin. See, I know you think you are way better than you was when you first got saved. But if you are better, it's only by a little bit. Am I telling the truth? Can I keep talking for a minute? See, I tell you, an honest person won't go to hell. But some of y'all going to hell because you actually think you are better than you really are. Now watch this. So long as somebody has lied to you and told you you all right, God's all right, we all right, you won't wash sincerely. See, some psychologist, some wizard, some magician, some mystic, some pagan, some religionist who are seeking to target your felt needs are telling you, you all right. But the Word of God doesn't tell us we're all right. The Word of God never tells us that in ourselves we're all right. Am I telling the truth? And the Word of God never tells us we get so good, so healthy, so clean, so pure, so washed that we don't need to wash every day. It never says that. It never says that. That's why I like Solomon. We already know that Solomon was black. We know that, right? Because all the gold he had running around the kingdom. We already know that. And I already told you, Escalades and Denalis, he was rolling large. Gold changed everything. See, just telling you. The text said gold was running in the streets. You know how folks is. Black folks enamored with gold. My Latinos like silver. All right, I'm messing with you. But then also, because we ain't never had nothing in our life, when we get it, we make it large. So Solomon, you know, when it was his turn, he said, Lord, I'm going to make a big old, it's called a molten sea. In Solomon's day, it was a sea. That's how big that bowl was. And then, you know what? I got a whole bunch of bronze left over. Just make 10 lavers everywhere. And it does signify the eternality of God's grace to sanctify us to the uttermost that come unto God. That there will never be a time that you can come to God for cleansing and for washing and for purification and the water run dry. He is the living water which gushes up out of him into not only a waterfall, but a river and an ocean for every sinner from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, by which you and I can wash and wash and wash and wash and wash and wash again and again and again and again. Am I making some sense? So let me help you a little bit on a practical level. There are, as Proverbs 30 puts it, a generation that actually is pure in their own eyes. That's Proverbs 30. There's a generation that's pure in their own eyes, but they have not been washed from their filthiness. You know who they are? Religious folk who don't come to God right. They play church and don't take God's word seriously. I'm telling the truth. They are not serious about what it means to come to God. See, you and I today are talking about coming to God, right? Don't you want to come to God? When God calls you, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'll rest your soul, but you got to follow my prescription. Don't you want to come to God? If God shows you the door, shouldn't we enter into that door? If God gives us an altar, shouldn't we bring the right sacrifice to the altar? If God sets up a bathtub for you to wash your nasty soul in the truth of God's word, shouldn't we take a swan dive, a jackknife in, backstroke, breaststroke, frog stroke, dog paddle, until we get clean in our soul and stay in till the water get lukewarm from all my body heat and my skin is shriveling up because I don't want to get out? Because if I get out, I got to do it all over again. Can I get a witness? So what I'm talking about, listen, I'm talking about the utilitarian nature of the Word of God. See, people are not studying their Bibles. They're not praying for God to give them revelation. They're not seeking to know Christ in a more profound way. And the Bible tells us we all who are true believers are on this process and journey of coming to God. We all with open face do behold constantly in the present indicative verb form as in a mirror. What is that mirror? The Word of God. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When the last time you read your Bible and the Holy Spirit showed you the beauty and splendor and majesty of Jesus Christ face to face, as it were, the Spirit of Christ wooing you with overtures of love, saying, listen, look, look, do you see my glory? This is what you will be so long as you continue to look to me. When was the last time you had that profound impact of biblical revelation when you read the word and the Holy Ghost says, one day you're going to look just like that. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? This is the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in the Word of God. The generation I am in is pretending to walk with God. They got God on the backside as a tradition. They got him in the front as some mystic that they can't get a handle on. They got him on the side as a buddy to run to when they get in trouble. Instead of God being in the midst of you, as your identity, as the essence of who you are. A person can't even get to you unless they come to Christ. Oh, that sister always talking about Jesus. They see you coming and they want to go the other way. And that's because you found Christ to be so precious to your soul, to whom coming as unto a living stone and indeed to us precious. Christ is precious. He's sweet. He tastes good. He looks good. He feels good. He wears well. He dignifies the soul. He strengthens the heart. He stabilizes the mind. He gives you a purpose. He is my vision. Am I making some sense? Now I have, by the grace of God, come to the door. And by the grace of God, I've been moved over into further relating to God in terms of justification. And by His grace, He has moved me to His bathtub so I can wash. I see myself and I see His glory. But now I have to move further. What is the next article in the temple? The altar of incense. Do you guys see it? The altar of incense. You see it in your outline? No, I'm sorry. We got to go inside the entrance of the veil. We got to deal with the golden menorah and the table and showbread. Thank you, Lord. When you go into this first veil, it's called the holy place. In this place, only the priest get to go. And the outer veil is what was called the court proper. Now, what you and I have been talking about thus far is a place where the worshiper and the priest get to engage in the revelation of God in terms of justification and sanctification. But when the priests go inside the holy place, there's an article on the left called the menorah. You guys see that? That's called the menorah. Now, the menorah was a light that was necessary to light up the whole room in that square called the holy place. The menorah was the only light in there. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is what? The light of the world. Now, what this means is this. Light in the scripture is a metaphor for several things. One, it's a metaphor for knowledge. It's a metaphor for knowledge. God has shined the light, 2 Corinthians 4:4, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in my heart. And what that means is, you and I, prior to coming to God through Christ, we sought light in all kinds of places. Some folks sought light in education. Some folks sought light in businesses. Some sought light in entertainment. Some sought light in relationships. Some sought light in drugs. Some sought it in sex. They were looking for a revelation, a knowledge of something to satisfy their soul. But when God draws you to Christ, here's what you come to understand. Christ is the only true light that lights every man that comes into the world. He is the true light. In other words, all these other lights we're talking about is really darkness. Am I making some sense? We didn't know it was darkness until we saw the true light. When once we saw the true light, we looked back and said, man, I was in darkness all the time. Didn't know it. Because you can't see darkness until the true light shines. Now, actually, what we are talking about in the progression of moving forward to what I want you to actually see is what happens as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and we begin to develop in our walk with God an exclusivity. You know what exclusivity means? It means that you abandon everything else and put your whole trust in this one entity. This is what happens as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Isn't it true that the older we get and the more we come to learn the truth as it is in Christ, that everything else in our present generation is a lie? And it appears even more a lie every day. See, when we were younger in Christ, I want to help you now, you young people. Watch this. When you're younger in Christ, you actually think you can negotiate both Jesus and the world. Can I get a witness, old people? See, because young people glory in their strength. They really do. Lord, I love you, but. And so we try to negotiate, you know, having a career that we know is questionable because we're seeking our own glory. And at the same time, holding on to Jesus. This is what is called also being a double-minded man. But here's what you will learn, young child of God, like us old folk have learned. Jesus is enough. And once you find that Jesus is enough, you can let that other stuff go and come to find out that Christ will keep you and provide for you and is sufficient for all your needs. Now, that's going to be hard, but you'll get there. And see, to be honest with you, you young people, some of my old brothers and sisters still doing what y'all doing. Can I get a witness? These old folks still trying to have the light of the world and the light of Christ, too. But see, you got to enter into that dominion. You got to step through that curtain into that holy sanctum. And this is the area in which in your outline, it may have said, this is what distinguishes people who are serious about serving God from the ones who are not. Are you with me so far? The people that are serious about serving God learn the principle of exclusivity. Remember earlier I said, ladies, if you got a man who says, I want to marry you, but then he kicking it with four other chicks too, then you know he's not serious about you. And God knows that about people as well. You're not serious about me. Because if you were, you would enter in through that veil into the place where I am the only light that you know. And from that light, now watch this now, I wish I had time, I don't. But from that light, you are now cast upon a table of showbread, which becomes for the priest their meat. It was for them to eat the bread and be nourished by the bread. Now that bread, we are told in the Bible, is whom? Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. If any man eat of me, he shall never hunger again. Are you with me so far? Now I'm gonna sum it up here in a moment, but I want you to get this now. If one becomes serious about God, you will discover that the true light is exclusively Jesus Christ and everything else is a lie. At the end of the day, it's going to prove itself that way. If one is serious about Christ, the light will lead you to the place where you will find that the Word of God is your sufficiency for soul nourishment. Stay with me now, because I know you're going. I can see you running. But what I'm talking about is what it means to truly come to God. And I've asked the Lord to help me keep this thing simple so that I don't go into deep metaphorical thoughts. I want to keep it very simple. The Word of God is our necessary meat. It is our food. It is our life. This is exactly what Jeremiah said, and Job said it as well. He said, I desire your word, Job, more than my daily meat. Now, if that statement is true, what Job is saying is, by faith, I can live on God's word, and I don't need the other doctrines of men. You know what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16? Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Can I say something else about that before we move to the altar of incense? Now, watch this. I remember our Lord Jesus saying in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, when the disciples had went to go get some sandwiches, because our Lord had to go through Samaria and meet somebody who was chosen in him before the world began, a sister from Samaria. Remember that sister? He had to meet her. He had a special appointment with that sister. And the brothers went off. And when they came back, they saw him chatting with her. And they say, Master, we went and got some food. You still hungry? I want you to hear this. You know what he said to his disciples? He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Now watch this. You know what he was saying? He was saying, just as food nurtures the body and strengthens the body and invigorates the body to be able to do what it wants to do, God's word strengthens and nurtures and invigorates to do what God wants us to do. When the word of God becomes so important to you, it becomes your meat. It actually energizes you. It actually strengthens you. It actually vitalizes you. It gives you the vigor to do what God wants you to do. That is a dimension I'm here to tell you most people don't know. Because most people got to have a cup of coffee or some tea. For those of y'all who that health nut kicks, whatever special little thing that gets y'all juiced up, it's not the word of God. See, when we say the bread of life, what we are talking about is all that is necessary to keep me alive, to strengthen me, to make me strong, to give me the capacity to do what God wants me to do. Now, children of God, does the word of God do that for you? Don't answer that. I'm just sharing with you what it means to come to God. What it means to come to God. So we made it in through this covering. We have seen that there's only one light. We've seen that there's only one bread. All this represents Christ, right? And what this light, which points to Christ, which is the bread, is supposed to do. Are you ready? I want you to hear me now. It's supposed to strengthen you in your walk with God in such a way as to lead you to the realization that the glory of God is so absolutely magnificent that I need to pray for it. Strategically set up over against the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. Is that true? Strategically set up over against the Holy of Holies is the golden altar of incense. Ladies and gentlemen, we are at the door. We're at the door. You got it? We're at the door. We're at the veil. The veil between God and man. The veil between heaven and earth. The veil between the real dimension of spiritual reality, where the Shekinah glory is, and this physical dimension where you and I are. It is not an accident that the grace of God leads you through the front door, which is Christ. It is no accident that the grace of God teaches you the necessity of a blood sacrifice to justify you from your sins. It is no accident that the grace of God teaches you that you and I must be washed by the washing of the water of the word every day. And it is no accident that if we grow in grace by the light and bread of God Almighty, that it is going to compel us to the deep and profound awareness that I must be a man or a woman of profound and committed prayer. Because I'm a mess. And I want to see his glory. I want to behold his glory. Don't you? Now stay with me for a moment. Secretly, you know that this is the one weak area in your life. Are you hearing me? You know that the area of prayer is where you are the most impotent. And you are asking, how come I don't pray more? Can I get a witness? Just get one. Just get one. Good. Half the house. The rest of y'all in trouble. The ones who raise your hand, pray for them. Now, stay with me now. I'm almost done. It's fascinating how the excursion leads to the last altar before we go through the veil. Are you with me so far? It's fascinating, isn't it? But if you have been a Christian at least as long as I have, here's what you come to learn. That had I been a man or woman of sincere and earnest, biblical, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting prayer from the beginning, I'd be far advanced in my walk with God than I am today. I'm a mess today because I've done a lot of Christianity out of my own strength, out of my own vigor, through my own intellect, using this and using that and not getting on my knees and calling on God because I really wasn't wanting to draw nigh to God. Because you can't get into the presence of our God standing up. You got to go down. Am I telling the truth? You got to go down. See, and God ain't got good to us. He ain't got no business being as good as he is to us. He's so good we can't even understand it. Why would he let hard-headed, knucklehead people like us draw near to God through the front door, past the sacrifice, swimming through the labor, not even praying to God, just doing our thing, going about our business, day in and day out, year in and year out, barely tipping our hat to God. Now, am I telling the truth? We ain't got time to pray. We don't have time to call on God. We don't have sincere time to bow the knee before the true and the living God and seek his mercy in our life or for other people. We don't even pray for other people. Man, this is a good message. Because I'm telling the truth. And you know what's so bad about what I'm saying? We're supposed to be the priesthood. We're supposed to be standing in the gap for hell-bound sinners. And we can't even call on God ourselves. This is how we can I tell you how you know how close or far you are from God? By the capacity, by the nature, by the quality of your prayer life. Sorry is just true. Now let me share the good news with you. The only reason you and I made it to the door, the only reason you and I made it to the altar, the only reason you and I made it to the labor, the only reason you and I made it through that first covering to the light and then ate on the bread, the only reason you and I are now at the altar of incense is because there was one man who was a root out of dry ground in this wilderness just like you and me, in whom there was no beauty that we should desire him. He had no comeliness for us at all. And yet he loved his Father, and his Father loved him, and he loved sinners. And he chose to walk this walk from the front door through the altar, past the laver, into the light and the bread, and to the altar of incense. You know who his name is. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. He is our way. He is our truth. He is our life. And I see him there. How do I know what I'm saying is so true? This man was holy, harmless, undefiled. He was separate from sinners. He knew no sin, did no sin. In him was no sin at all. He asked everyone, convince me of sin. Everybody's mouth shut. And yet, as he makes his way to God, I find my Savior telling his disciples, I need you to pray with me for 3 hours. For 1 hour, I'm sorry. I need you to pray with me for 1 hour. Where is he headed? He's headed to God. The closer he gets to God, the more he's compelled to what? Pray. And I see him in the garden, don't you? Agonizing. Calling on his God. Now, if Christ had to do it, and he was holy, intrinsically, ontologically, by nature, and he knew he was about to go into the presence of his God, don't you and I ought to know that to get to God is going to require petitioning him? This is why David said in Psalm 141, let my prayer ascend unto you like the morning incense. This is why our elder said out of Revelation 8:3, as the angel took the incense, the coals off the altar of the incense, coupled with the prayers of the saints, scattered them abroad upon the earth. This is why we read in Leviticus 16 that Aaron was to take that altar of incense and take the incense and the censer and pour the incense on the censer. This is called the Day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Are you ready? Now watch this. God said, Aaron, you represent the people. Now, when you come in to visit with me, and you only get to do it once a year, I want you causing that censer to emanate with incense and smoke so profusely that the whole of the Holy of Holies is covered in smoke. That's Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. You know when Aaron entered into the Holy of Holies, you know what entered first? That censer. You know what it was doing? Emanating smoke. You know what it represented? Aaron praying. So that when he stepped inside the veil, the whole room was covered in incense. What does it typify? Profuse prayer to God. Which is what our Lord Jesus Christ had to do before he laid down his life for our sin. You know what Leviticus says? It says the same thing that Exodus says. Have Aaron to pray before he come in. Because if he don't pray, I will what? Kill him. That's how holy God is. That's how holy God is. And the good news for you and I is, the only reason you and I can be confident that we are not only going into the presence of God. Are you ready for this? We are already in the presence of God. Because we have a mediator and a high priest who has already entered into the true tabernacle. Here's the two words. For us. So that I am accepted in the beloved. So that right now I am in God's presence in Christ. Because he is my high priest and my intercessor. And I am forever accepted before God, not based on my own weak prayers and flawed life and sinful thoughts. My hope is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the grace of my mediator who stands before God right now, having accomplished it all, having accomplished it all. Now watch this. And here's how I know. Because I'm getting ready to partake of an element called the cup and the bread that lets me know
I'm all right with God because of him. Isn't that good? I'm all right with God because of a high priest who made it in. He made it in. Y'all got that? The table of the Lord is the security that we are in by faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from all our works. Amen. Amen.